Is providence against you? Certainly something that Jacob must have thought as he was going through the trials that he was going through. What Jacob felt at the beginning of Genesis 42 is most discouraging indeed. He is actually downcast, on the verge of depression, no doubt, for three basic reasons. First, Jacob was feeling the famine. We saw several months ago when we studied earlier chapters what a tragedy famine can be. And now the 7 years of prosperity that Joseph prophesied were over and famine has set in. And that famine spread around the world, including the land of Canaan. The Nile could not rise as expected to irrigate crops, and people are desperate everywhere. Of course, the chosen people of God were suffering along with everyone else. The chosen family of God was not exempt from trials, beloved, any more than we are today. That's why when Jacob hears there is a flood in Egypt, he says to his sons in verse 2, "Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." The famine seems to be against Jacob. But Jacob also felt grief. After more than 20 years, Jacob is still grieving the loss of Joseph, his favorite son. Way back in chapter 37, if you remember, he refused to be comforted. He said, "I will go down into the grave mourning my son." And the grief does not seem to have waned in all those years. At the end of chapter 37, in the very last verse, he talks about his gray head going down into the grave in sorrow. Jacob is a mourning man. Sorrow has been eating away at Jacob for 20 years. That seems to be against him also, doesn't it? Then thirdly, Jacob not only felt famine and grief, but he felt failure. Failure in himself, failure in his family. In fact, the famine failure was exacerbated, no doubt, by the fact that his family is riddled with sin. It is damaged, dysfunctional. And a good part of it is Jacob's fault. He didn't love and care for his 10 sons as he should have. He also, at this point, didn't trust them either. They noticed the hardness in his voice. "Why do you look upon one another?" he says in verse 1. It's almost as a tone of contempt here. It is as if he views them as lazy and indecisive. "Get up and get going," he says. And then notice what disaster verse 4 is. It is Jacob's astonishing favoritism for Benjamin. You can understand it on one level because Benjamin is the other and now only son from Rachel, whom he loved. But he is so crude about it to his other son. Verse 4, "But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I am afraid that harm may befall him.'" Can you imagine if you are one of the other 10 sons? "Well, my dad won't send Benjamin with us in case mischief befalls us, but he doesn't much care about what may happen to us, because we happen to come from the wrong side of the family." Now, Jacob was making all kinds of mistakes. But Jacob was no fool. He wasn't blind to his son's wickedness. His sons were violent, perverse men. After all, didn't the oldest son, Reuben, commit incest with his father's concubine in an attempt to circumvent his father? And weren't his second and third sons, Simeon and Levi, guilty of premeditated genocide in their slaughter of the Shechemites? And then the fourth son, Judah, impregnated his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, who had disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute. These sons may have covered up their crimes to some degree, but they couldn't cover up their character. Jacob was downcast, and he said in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left." You feel the distance he puts between himself and his other 10 sons. This is a twisted family. This is a dysfunctional family. And yet remember, these are the chosen people of God. These are the chosen family, the ancestors of Israel. Out of this family, the Messiah shall be born. The covenant family is guilty of atrocious sins, and they need to be confronted with their guilt. They need an awakening of conscience. As the Puritans used to say, they need to grieve over their sins, repent of their sins, forsake sin, be drawn into trusting in the coming Messiah alone. This covenant family is desperately needy. Maybe some of you feel this way today. Maybe you look at your own families and your own parenting and look at the truth you've been given, and you know you are a covenant family. You know you are greatly blessed with the doctrines of grace, and yet there is much that is not quite right. There is so much unresolved, unconfessed sin in your family, and so you tend to be downcast. You feel like there is a spiritual famine in your family, and you're prone to feel like Jacob. All of these things are against me. Well, this whole chapter is constructed to say that is not true. Each of its three parts now, it is not true. Each of the three parts shows an amazing degree of God intervening behind the scenes. Gracious providence. You see, this is the first six verses with the brothers going to Egypt, and that's the first section. Then the second section is in their talking to Joseph, two dialogues with him in verses 7 through 24. Then thirdly, in their return to Canaan in verses 25 through 38. And in all three of these sections, God is working in them, working a sense of guilt, working a holy fear, moving them to a godly fear, all so they would begin to feel their dire need for a Messiah, for a Savior. Let's look at this a bit more closely. Joseph's brothers have a pretty decent long trip across the Sinai, down into the Nile Valley, and then into Egypt. By the time they arrive in Egypt, Joseph has been in power at least 8 years, 7 years of plenty, and certainly 1 year until they came into great need. So the brothers come into Egypt, into that very territory where they know the Ishmaelites were heading when they sold Joseph for a paltry sum of silver, some 20 years before. No doubt as they were going down to Egypt, they must have had some thought about it. They must have had some thoughts of the strangeness of going to the place where Joseph could very possibly be. They probably thought they would never meet with him there, though, that he is most likely a slave in some obscure household. But I'm sure they were wondering, whatever happened to Joseph? They never dreamed they would ever see him again. But then, in God's providence, they would meet him. But they don't recognize him. He is now a clean-shaven Egyptian-speaking ruler named Zaphnath-Paneah. And in his upper 30s, he's dressed in flowing white linen, decorated in gold, and with an air of Egyptian aristocracy. They have no idea this is Joseph. So like every other foreigner coming into Egypt, verse 6 tells us, they bow their faces to the ground before him, never dreaming they just fulfilled Joseph's childhood prophetic dream that they so mocked when he was a boy. Back in Genesis 37, remember the corn sheaves bowed before Joseph's sheaves? And they said at that time, shalt thou indeed rule over us, and shall we bow down to thee? Shalt thou ever have dominion over us? See how providence is already acting in such amazing way. God works out his purposes in our lives, beloved. God fulfills his promises. Whatever he determines to be will come to pass. And although the brothers' sin of selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites was committed so long ago, and they wanted to wipe it away from their memory banks, but it wasn't wiped from God's memory bank. God was determined to bring them to guilt for their crimes. Often we tend to be the same way. If we committed some sin long ago, we try to cover it up and try to cover it up and try to cover it up. We think there's this huge distance and God will forget all about it. But he doesn't forget about it, beloved. We need to go to God with every known sin, even those from long ago, for washing, for cleansing. For like David said, remember not the sins of long ago. Wash them away, Lord, in the cleansing blood of Emmanuel. So now providence begins to work at producing guilt in the lives of these 10 men. For that sin that was committed so long ago. And notice the intriguing way in which providence paves the way for this repentance. First thing, of course, is that the brothers are near to starvation. It is a desperate time. They're hungry. They are needy. And so God still today, when he brings guilt upon people, he brings them a need in some other area of their lives. He makes us spiritually hungry and needy. This is his common way of working. The famine is part of the whole process to sensitize their consciences to their own sin and to God's acts of grace. But secondly, Egypt reminds them of the sins they committed against their brother. I hinted at this already, but the road to Egypt must have been kind of a haunted road for them. Don't you think? They must have wondered, what will Egypt hold for us? And then the other thing that paved the way for their repentance was that all 10 brothers went on this trip. Isn't that interesting? Why did all 10 go down to Egypt? Well, some people say they all went down to Egypt for mutual safety, strength in numbers, you know. Or they all went down to bring a great deal of corn back to feed their family. Now, those could be real reasons. But the deeper reason, you see, is that all 10 were guilty of selling Joseph into bondage, and providence is bringing all 10 face to face with their iniquity. Then fourthly, Jacob's favoritism of Benjamin must have reminded them of their sin as well. When Jacob wouldn't let Benjamin go, that was convicting for them. Benjamin wasn't a young man anymore, remember, or a young boy anymore. He was a young man, and he could have easily gone with them. But he was the other son of Rachel. He had the high place in Jacob's affection, so Jacob had his reasons not to allow Benjamin to go, lest mischief befall him. Jacob is almost hinting, you know, last time you had a brother that I let go with you men far away from me, mischief befell him. I don't want it to happen again. And it's a reminder of their sin. But now in the second part of this chapter, verses 7 through 24, God doesn't just pave the way to repentance. Now he brings that repentance home, that sense of guilt home to their consciences, because Joseph recognizes them, of course. Sure, some of them are more gray-headed, but they were all 10 bearded Hebrew-speaking Semites dressed in the same way they always dressed. And yes, he does see traces in their faces of his brothers, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. These are my brothers. Joseph hadn't seen his brother for 20 years, and yet he knew them. But he disguised himself and spoke harshly to them. Don't you wonder what went through Joseph's mind at this point? Did he freeze for a moment, possibly? He did keep his royal dignity through all of this. They didn't sense anything was wrong or different. But what thoughts must have filled his mind? I wonder what my brothers are like now, 20 years later. Have they ever repented? Are they still treating my father badly? Is my father still alive? Do they still hate me? Have they ever felt guilty for their sin against me? Are they still heartless, the same callous, cruel group of tormentors as they were years ago? Would they still commit the same act of sin again? Why is there only 10? Where's Benjamin? Have they done the same thing to him as they did to me? Is Benjamin alive? Have they murdered Benjamin? Did they sell him into slavery? Joseph is full of questions, I'm sure. But he speaks roughly. You are spies. Now, beloved, that objection is not as far-fetched as some might think. Because scholars tell us that the Egyptians were always afraid of invasion from the east. Two great empires that were on their borders were the Hittites and the Assyrians. And about 300 to 400 years earlier, one of the pharaohs had built a chain of forts across the Suez Peninsula called the Prince's Wall. And those forts were heavily guarded. Before you could enter into Egypt, you had to have a type of passport. You had to go through immigration and security checks, severe vetting. So this isn't some kind of far-fetched accusation. But what's amazing is how Joseph keeps repeating this every time the brothers say something, every time they divulge a little more about their family and what it's like back at home and speak of their father and brother. Joseph just keeps saying, "You're spies, you're spies." And he opens them up more in a rough way. You know, it's a classic interrogation tactic. In fact, he almost goes into what one might call the good cop, bad cop routine. He's kind one moment, and then he's harsh, and then he's kind, and then he's harsh again. But all the while, you see, he is getting information. And to be a spy is a serious accusation. Because if Joseph is right, it means they are all in line for execution. He says, "You've come to see the nakedness of the land. You have, in other words, come to search for the vulnerability of our land, the unprotected state of our land. You've come to search out the land for a personal attack. And if that's true, you're dead men." And the brothers knew it. So the brothers protest. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers and all the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. We are not thieves and spies. And behold, the youngest is with our father. And one is not with us any longer. Do you see how God is working in his providence, bringing out this sense of guilt? They tell this stranger. And yet they hadn't talked about Joseph for 20 years. They'd been covering up their sin that whole time, but they talked to the stranger, and in one moment they're saying, "One is not with us. Joseph is not." And Joseph is all ears, and he realizes, "My father Jacob is still alive, and Benjamin is with him. They haven't done to him what they did to me. The family circle is unbroken, at least in this sense." But Joseph wants more proof. He wants to break them down. He wants to drive them into a sense of need and guilt. So he puts them in prison for 3 days. And finally, he relents on that, and he sends the 9 back home, but he keeps one, Simeon, with him. He says, "I will only release him when you bring Benjamin back." Now, why is Joseph doing all this? Well, there are several different ideas. The worst one of all is that he is taking revenge on them for what they had done to him. Yet there's nothing in the whole story that gives a sense that he is taking revenge on them. In fact, you can tell he feels for them. He is a type of the greater Jesus who has compassion on his unworthy brothers. So this is certainly not a correct interpretation. Others say he simply wants to find out more information about his family. Well, he certainly did, but that's not the reason for the continued rough treatment. There are other ways Joseph could have found those things out from his brothers. A third view is that he wanted to bring the whole family to Egypt and is paving the way. That too is perhaps true. But there are better ways of dealing with that as well. The fourth view, and the proper view, I believe, is that God, in God's sovereignty, Joseph is doing what God has planned in his providence, which is to awaken his brothers to the sense of their guilt so as to confess their crimes, to bring them to repentance. Remember, this is the family of God. That is why he speaks harshly to them. That's why he accuses them of being spies and all these other things. But in doing so, and this is the intriguing part, he treats them exactly as they had once treated him 20 years before. And when he keeps treating them in this way, what he is doing is pricking their conscience from 100 different directions so that they have their memory bank revived. And they feel they are back in that situation so many years before. And they are saying to themselves, everything this Zaphnath-Paneah is doing to us is exactly what we did to our brother. We are guilty. So he spoke roughly. Didn't Joseph's brother speak roughly to him earlier? He accused them of being spies. Isn't that exactly what Joseph's brothers accused him of being? Here comes our spying brother. He's going to go and back and tell Daddy what we're all doing wrong. Of course, Joseph didn't listen to his brother's protest of innocence. He throws them into prison. His 10 brothers 20 years ago didn't listen to his protest of innocence, and they threw him into a pit. Even the conversation, the way it led to the point where they had to confess, one is no longer with us. You see, it's all designed to bring this recollection of their sin. Then Joseph says, only if your brother comes with you. You must bring your youngest brother here when you return. Remember, Joseph was the second youngest brother of Jacob's beloved Rachel. Again, this is a prick in their conscience. Joseph was taken out of prison. He takes his brothers out of prison. He doesn't let Simeon go. There are also parallels here as well. Then Joseph says something amazing, verse 18. Do this and live, for I fear God. God? God? The Egyptian ruler fearing Jehovah? He used the name of God of Israel. Talk about a prick in the conscience. Up to this very point, in the entire history of these brothers, you never read once that they ever mentioned the name of God. And here this supposed pagan viceroy of Egypt brings God to their remembrance. Oh, how this puts them to shame. How do you feel, beloved, when someone of a pagan culture hears the gospel once and believes and becomes a strong Christian? If you are a weak Christian, it just pricks your conscience. Or it should. Then Joseph tests them. One brother must remain in Egypt. Again, a prick in the conscience. Would they abandon another brother as they once abandoned Joseph? So, does all this work? Does this massive, complex plan of conscience pricking work? Well, God's in the midst of all of it. So, of course, it does work. When God is in it, it always works, my friends. All of a sudden, the brothers start talking to one another right in front of Joseph. Of course, they don't think Joseph can understand them because he's an Egyptian. Listen to what one says in verse 21. "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." Remember, this happened 20 years ago, but all these pricks of conscience, all these reminders, the way they are being treated, it's so real. They all feel it together, all 10 of them. "We are truly guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We feel anguish of soul. Zaphnath Paniah appears not to respond to our distress." That is exactly how this Holy Spirit works still today in the souls of people. He brings us back to the scene of our crime, the scene of our sins. Usually he begins with one sin and multiplies it and shows us we have a whole heart of iniquity. And through pricks of conscience and memory bank revivings, he brings us back face to face with himself until we cry out, "We are truly guilty." And beloved, that is a blessing. This is not one of those things that is against Jacob. This is for Jacob. Jacob could hardly wish for anything better than that his 10 rough, sinning sons would become guilty before the living God. Now, I do not say this harshly, but I mean this in love. I wish every single unconverted person in this audience would know and feel their guilt before God. That you, just like these brothers, and the thousands on the day of Pentecost would cry out, "God, I am guilty. Save me." What must Joseph have thought when he heard a sense of corporate admission of guilt? "We are truly guilty." God and Joseph had the same objective in view, to bring these brothers into a sense of guilt. And here they come confessing. And Joseph hears every word. He hears how tenderly they talk about him now. They used to call him all kinds of bad names. And young people, boys and girls, don't ever call your brothers and sisters bad names. That can do a lot of damage to your brother or sister or your friends. Joseph remembered these things for years. They used to call him a dreamer, not in a good way. And now, what do they call him? "Our brother." They called him, they never called him brother before. Reuben goes on and says, "Didn't I tell you? Don't sin against the child?" A tender name, "the child." "And you would not listen?" Now comes the reckoning for his blood. So Joseph hears Reuben actually say to his brothers, "We've shed Joseph's blood," as it were, "a child's blood. Our brother's blood is on our hands. And now God is requiring that blood from us. We are indeed truly guilty. We deserve to die." Well, this was too much for Joseph. He was so moved. He couldn't handle it. He turned around from them and he wept. He probably stepped out of the room for a moment and just wept profusely. My brothers, they are repenting." But he quickly dries up his tears and he comes back and he communes with them. He is so happy that they have begun to understand the enormity of what they have done. He is so happy to realize that the grace of God is beginning a work in them. He pities them in their present distress, and that pity is mixed with thankfulness that God was working in the hearts of each one of them. That is how we feel when sinners are convicted of their sins. It is like music to our ears. It is music in the ears of angels that rejoice when sinners are brought to repentance. And yet Joseph wants to lead them deeper It is truly a sorrow after God, after a godly sort. Joseph needs to work fear and sorrow in their souls by the grace of the Holy Spirit, because he wants them to really feel their need for the Messiah. So he, like a surgeon who is not sure his knife has gone deep enough to get out the entire tumor, goes even deeper. He allows his nine brothers to return home, but he commands that each brother's money be put back into their own sacks. The brothers, unaware of this, go on their journey. By the time they got near to their home, they must have felt shaken. This has been quite a trip, and what a judge Zephaniah Paneah has been. Kind one moment, mean the next, accusing us all of all kinds of things. And the confession we made to each other. We've never talked about this with one another before. And oh, the guilt we now feel. How are we going to tell Jacob that Benjamin has to come next time? That we really have no choice? Yes, the trip was partially successful. They probably tried to look at the positive side of it all. We've got some food that will keep the family going for a few months. But one day, we're going to have to go back. We've got to once again face this Zaphnath Paneah. The story's not over. Not everything has been resolved. Then they stop at an end. And one of the brothers, we're not told who, opens his sack and he finds money. And in it is the same amount of money he paid for the food. He tells the other brothers, and we read this amazing response, verse 28. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts, not just one, you see, these were all selfish men. But God begins to work a sense of guilt. They begin to feel everyone's responsibility. Their hearts sank, and they were afraid. What is this that God has done to us? Beloved, that is the first time these brothers ever mention God. When they came to see their own guilt, they saw it in the presence of Almighty God. So the God that is showing them their guilt also brings them to this fear in his presence, reminding them of their sin. What is this that God has done to us? And isn't that the way, beloved, that God worked in you as well? When God showed you your sin and laid them out before you as he drew you to see your need to Christ, for Christ, didn't it become true for you? This is God doing this to me. I have to deal with the living God, and I am unprepared to meet him. I am a thief. I am a liar. I'm an adulterer. I'm a deceiver. I am guilty of it all. Their hearts failed them. Now, what are we going to tell Jacob? Well, they come back, and they pour out their hearts to Jacob. They tell him everything in verses 29 through 34. Excuse me. Then after they tell him the whole story, which they did right away, even before they actually opened up all the rest of the sacks, because it was so astonishing. But after they finished their story in verse 35, we read, "Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And now they were really afraid." It was personal for each one of them. Why did God do this? Why did Joseph do this? It was to increase the fear that the brothers felt. When repentance is true, it goes deep. And if it doesn't go deep, in the end, it often proves worthless. But in that depth, we learn to come into the presence of God as a sinner, and God is holy. So with true repentance, we have a godly fear. And often this fear is mixed with a slavish fear. And then later on, it becomes more purified in just a godly form of fear. But at the beginning of the way for each one of us, when the sinner doesn't know Jesus yet as his only Savior, there is such a mixture. And that's what we see here. The brothers are not only afraid with a slavish fear, there is something else going on, a sense of guilt, a sense of the reality of God, a sense for their need of the God of Joseph. What has God done to us? It's a mixture. They feel full of fear and guilt, perplexed. They're confused. But they realize God is saying something to them. God is doing something to them. They're aware that God is dealing with them. That is what happens when God leads a sinner to Christ. We learn to tremble before God. God says, "To this man will I look, to him who trembles at my word." You see, fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing a holy God is in the hand behind the circumstances of our lives. That is bringing us to this very juncture where we find ourselves to be before this God. And then we understand what it means to tremble before this holy God and a sense of awesome awareness of his dealings in our lives. So this godly fear is really a grace. Because God, the God fear, knows where he or she must turn to have their fear assuaged. These brothers know at this moment that they need to turn to the living God. The very God whom they fear is the God who can help them. So it is with you, beloved. If God is making sin real in your life, the very God you fear, the holy God before whom you stand, is the God who can help you. He is the only one. What is this that God has done? Yes, you say, but I'm afraid. All my fear is just slavish fear. Well, what is the difference between slavish fear and godly fear? Well, there can be a real mixture. It can be hard to determine at times. But in slavish fear, the only concern is really punishment. In a childlike fear, there is a fear of punishment, but there is also a growing hatred for sin, and there is an inner growing longing for a relationship with the living God and a desire to please him. Slavish fear is temporary in character. You can shake it off in a couple of days. Childlike fear, God-like fear abides. It's more steady. It grows deeper into the soil of the soul. Slavish fear ultimately belongs to the world, and it makes one's heart harder than it ever was before. Childlike fear returns to God, and it makes you softer, more humble, more pliable in the hands of God, more convicted of sin. You realize you deserve nothing but hell and death, and that your life needs to be turned over to a holy God, that you will then live for the glory of God, that you will serve this Savior. Godly fear has to do with God. What is it that this God has done? Isn't this remarkable? They trembled before Zaphnath-Paneah. He was the viceroy of Egypt, second in command. He was a strong man who spoke roughly to them. He is one of the world's greatest leaders. They depended on him for their food. He put their money back in their sacks, and they say, "What has God done to us?" They looked to the primary cause, God. These are changed men. God is working in these men. These are men who never looked to the primary cause before. They always look to the secondary cause all their life, which is man. They always banish God from their thoughts. And now God becomes real. In childlike fear, God becomes real to these men. We esteem indeed the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of man. And we say with John Newton, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." But to drive these men to truly need this living God, to truly need a Savior, these hardened men who are used to thinking in a secular way, they not only needed their guilt awakened, but to have providence work in them a godly sorrow. When they found their money, they turned to their father Jacob, and he cried out a lamentation, "You have bereaved me, O my children, of my children." Oh, the guilt. you have bereaved me, your own father. Joseph is not, oh, the stab in their conscience. Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away? All of these things are against me. They hadn't seen their father so sorrowful for 20 years. How the sorrow of Jacob, the tears of Jacob, must have pressed hard on the consciences of these brothers. It's as if Jacob knew deep down they had killed Joseph, as if Jacob had this pent up for 20 years. You sons of mine had something to do with that bloody colored garment of Joseph's. It's as if Jacob was saying, you've locked Simon up in prison. Now you want Benjamin, and you have taken away Joseph from me already. My son shall not go down with you, verse 38, for his brother is dead. I don't trust you, my sons. My son will not go down with you because his brother is dead. I sent his brother to you, but he is no more. Oh, the guilt. Oh, the sorrow that must have been on the hearts of these brothers. And they don't know what to do. The chapter ends with, then you shall bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. It all comes back. They can see it like yesterday. Their father looking at that colored coat dipped in blood. Their father weeping, now weeping again. 20 years of sorrow. 20 years of covered up sin. What are they going to do? And there is just silence. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. Their grief is so great. And then finally, the oldest, which is the Hebrew custom says should happen in a time of great need, that oldest child spoke out. So Reuben speaks, but he speaks awkwardly. He speaks foolishly. He speaks absurdly. But he speaks out of a heart pressed with guilt, pressed with fear, pressed with sorrow. He says, slay my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my care, and I will bring him back to you. Now, much could be preached about everything Reuben said here that was so wrong. But he did one thing right. Deep down in Reuben's heart, there was a godly sorrow springing up in him. Earlier in the chapter, he said, you brothers, I told you not to do this. I told you. You see, he was still a little self-righteous. But now sorrow becomes too much for him, and he becomes as guilty as the other. And he says, slay my sons. Now, of course, Reuben's confession is no solution. Unresolved sin, unconfessed sin, knows no solution outside of Jesus Christ. That's why Jacob has to respond in verse 38, my son will not go down with you. So Genesis 42 ends with sorrow. Jacob's last words are with sorrow. I will go to the grave. This is the wages of sin, my friends. Sorrowful death. Ultimately, eternal death. If we don't repent and fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, full of our sorrow. My friend, if you are not a Christian today, all these things are against you. All that happens in your life is against you. Even the blessings you accrue are against you. Promotions you get at work are against you. Everything is ultimately against you unless you repent and fly to the Savior. Turn your sorrow, your grief, your guilt over to Jesus Christ. Tell God how miserable you are and repent of your sins. And let the entire history of your iniquity be turned over to Him. Just repent. And for the believer, none of these things are against you. None. Isn't that wonderful? This is in many ways a very sad story. It is a story about sin and its tragic path of wreckage. But in another way, it is a comforting story. It is the story of God's grace and its workings in our lives. God actually loved these men. And he planned before the beginning of time to save these men. He was going to convert them despite themselves. Oh, he would smite them with conviction, arousing in them a sense of guilt and a sense of fear and a sense of sorrow, that he might bring them, as we will see in upcoming chapters, to the amazing Christ-merited and Christ-centered pardon. Isn't that exactly how he dealt with you? Didn't God use guilt and fear and sorrow to bring you to cry out, "O God, have mercy on me, for against thee and thee alone have I sinned"? You see, God hurts us in order to heal us. He convicts us in order to convert us. And this is the goal of this entire narrative. He is bringing these men down that he may raise them up again. He is showing them who they are so he can show them who he is in Jesus Christ. Sometimes in this story, God seems to be a beast ready to devour the 10 brothers. But then in the next few chapters, he's convicting them and turning them, and he's working in their souls. But it was all so that at the end, they would turn around and run into his arms and say, "Abba, Father, you are not a condemning, devouring beast. You are a tender, loving Father." When God frightens us, my friends, he intends to save us. That is true initially when we come to Christ the first time. But it is also true in our spiritual experience, because we often need chastening to return to God. We must remember that true Christians are never exempt from sorrow, never. A couple of you here have troubled marriages because of self-centeredness and pride and wanting everything to go your way. And those troubles are God's chastening for your sin of what I call me-ism. And because of this, you are constantly full of sorrow and anxiety. I ask you, do you want it to stop? Then turn to God. Repent, put your spouse above yourself, and serve him or her instead of thinking you deserve to be served. Marriage is all about serving God and your spouse, not expecting at all to be served. The Lord Jesus Christ has served us already to the utmost. We too have to live with disappointments and loss and heartache and bereavement. We too find ourselves carrying burdens week after week and month after month that just don't seem to go away. We too, as believers, often find the sky is dark and the road is steep and rough, and there's no point to pretend it's any other way, my friends. Like Jacob, we too come to despair. But you see, God was not a beast to Jacob. God was a tender father. God wounded him to heal him. He did it again and again. And God uses even a famine. Think about this. If there was no famine, Jacob's sons would have never gone to Egypt. They never would have met up with Joseph. None of this would ever happen. This is all God's providential care for his people. He ultimately uses the famine to heal the whole family. This fractured, dysfunctional family has to be put back together again, and God does it. And so it is with our lives. Maybe your life seems like a mess. It seems like a lot of fractured, broken junk. But God knows how to build a palace out of junk. He knows how to renovate our lives, how to bring them together. He knows how to heal. So he sends some kind of famine into your life. Maybe a material famine, emotional famine, psychological famine, or spiritual famine. All to bring you and I back to him. One writer has called this God's severe mercy. He knows alone how to deal with us, what each of us needs to bring us back onto the path of righteousness. In Genesis 48, on his deathbed, Jacob acknowledges that, verse 15 and 16, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, all of these things are for me. God is not against me. That's what he says on his deathbed. And he says it so that we might turn to him and cry out, "Oh, my Father." Don't ever allow yourself to be discouraged, beloved. Hold on to God's purpose for you, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Hold on to the fact that you are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and God will do whatever needs to be done to bring you to Jesus and to keep you clinging to him with a spirit of repentance. Take the cross of Christ and press it against your doubts and your difficulties and your darkness and say, "I can only see the merciful cross in this." And then darkness will never have the final word for you as a child of God. Now, I know it's hard to do that, especially when we're not studying God's word, or we're neglecting our prayer life, or we're finding excuses not to be in a weekly worship or having family worship. I know it's hard to do it sometimes with tears running down your cheeks and trembling in your voice, but say this anyway. Say it as your afflictions overwhelm you. Say, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh yes, beloved, providence is not against you or I. For as we have studied in the book of Job, the providence of God is for all those who bow before him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and cries out to him, "I am yours. Help me, O God. I am a sinner in need of your grace and your mercy." Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, keep us close to you. Keep us repenting. Keep us crying out to you. Keep us in your word. Keep us on our knees in prayer. Keep us loving and glorifying you no matter what you may bring into our lives, remembering that you bring all things about for our good and to shape us into the image of your Son so that we can serve you with our entire being forevermore. For Jesus' sake, amen.